So this morning, I'll be preaching through Haggai 1. So as a word of introduction, I think a lot of the time when we come to the minor prophets, they can be a bit disorienting. They often don't come with a kind of context of where they are, who they are, you know, who's Darius, who's Zerubbabel, who's Joshua, just names at the intro. So if I give a little bit of context, I try and get us into the mind of someone that might have been listening to Haggai in the first place. Cast back in time to 500 BC. At this time, the temple was the center of all of the Jewish religion. It was the spiritual meeting place between man and God. We sung of the temple there, of David's desire to build a place so that God could dwell with man. And sacrifices might be offered to wash away the people's sins before his presence. But in Haggai's day, there was no temple. 80 years before Haggai, the small nation of Judah, where the temple was in Jerusalem, ruled by King Jehoiachin, had been consumed by the mighty empire of Babylon. And the majority of its people were taken away into exile. And the few remnants that remained, they rebelled. And as a result of that, most of Jerusalem was flattened, including the temple, just a pile of rocks left on the ground. And for a long time, just a few hundred people might have remained in the entire region around there. And the people that were taken into exile, they weren't just taken away for a few days on a holiday. They were away for roughly an entire lifetime. I believe depending on when they were taken, between 70 and 60 years. But then 18 years before Haggai, these people are returned unexpectedly by a gracious pagan king, King Cyrus, and they are sent back to the ruins of Jerusalem to rebuild. And they do start rebuilding the temple, but almost as soon as they begin, they face opposition and hostility from their neighbors. And they even receive a letter from the center of the empire telling them to stop. So they cease their building out of fear, as I imagine most of us would if we just spent almost all of our lives as kind of a tiny people seeing the power of a great empire. As soon as you hear the voice of that empire coming back towards you, you're thinking, okay, I'll step away. And they're probably also thinking, well, we spent most of our lives without the temple. There was no temple for us in Babylon. So, no harm in waiting a bit. Maybe, you know, God sorted it out so we could come back here. Maybe he'll sort it out so that it's easier to build the temple. And they might have thought that at the time. And then the next year, and the next year, and the next year. And 16 years drift by after that point before God then finally sends the prophet Haggai. And despite the people's reasons, on the surface seeming very good, very reasonable, the fact is that in God's eyes, their response was wrong. They might have seen real and genuine difficulties that made their faithfulness hard, but it did not make it unnecessary for them to obey the word of the Lord. Now, we can be thankful that our God is kind beyond measure. He didn't just come and crush the people, but he comes and he draws them towards him. And I hope that this morning we can feel that sense of God, even in his harsh words, drawing us towards him, making us know our need for him and his love for us. So we'll be looking at this text in three points, which are, I'd say, the three kind of text headings in each section. So the first point, an excuse exposed, which the theme, I think, in Haggai's words, are the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come in that first section. In the second section, a curse explained, which is under that header, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And in that final section, obedience enables, I am with you. I am with you. So these are all words from God that I hope will make it easy for us to navigate as we are going through Haggai's prophecy. So that first point, the time had not yet come. So you read at the start, God's address doesn't go directly to the people to begin with. It first goes to the leaders of God's people. And all he does is he quotes back to them verbatim what the people of the land have been saying. In verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, I think if you're receiving a word from the Lord like this after a period of silence, there's probably a little bit of trepidation and anxiety. Thinking, well, even if the words the people are saying there sound good to me, they're probably not actually a good thing if God is quoting them back to me in a rebuke. James 3 in the New Testament says that not many should become teachers. Any position of authority is a high calling. It is a gift of God, but it is also dangerous. To have authority is to have a responsibility for the people that are underneath you. And in this situation, both the church in the form of Joshua the high priest and the state in the form of Zerubbabel have been derelict in their duty. I don't think we have to think particularly hard in this country today to see parallels with a derelict national church and a derelict national government in their roles in guiding and caring for the people. It's not an uncommon situation to be in. But yes, that's, you know, if you're in a role of responsibility, there are obligations. In this country, if your children break the law, provided they're under 18, you as the parent can pay the fine or potentially have other penalties applied to you. There's not a sense of, well, it was their fault, so I don't have to take responsibility. If you are connected to them, if you're supposed to be looking after someone, then their failings are as much your failings. Now, while the people had failed to receive instruction from the high priest and from the governor, God would not fail them. And so he sends Haggai to speak directly to the people. In verses 3 and 4, Haggai moves past the governors directly to the people. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? And this temple to lie in ruins? I think if we're listening, there's a bit of a sting in Haggai's words here. We could paraphrase it as, so it's not time to build the temple, but it's time for you to do your home renovations? The Hebrew word that's used here for paneled is only used 6 times in the Old Testament, 3 of which are in reference to the construction of the temple and Solomon's palace complex. Pretty impressive buildings to begin with. And the other is in reference to the palace of, as we mentioned before, King Jehoiachin, the king who was in charge at the time of exile, Zerubbabel's grandfather. If we just read from Jeremiah 22, 13 and 14. Jeremiah 22, verses 13 and 14. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out the windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Haggai's point to the people is that even though they've just been brought back in the grand scheme of things from exile, they're almost immediately behaving like that king that brought them into exile. They have far more interest in themselves than they do with the things of God. Now, it's one thing to build a house, of course. We all need somewhere to live. We all need to look after our families. That's certainly not the complaint that Haggai is making here. Otherwise, that might have come in immediately, straight away, as soon as the people returned. But as I said, it's been close to 2 decades since they've been back in the land. I think even the most long-running home renovation project could probably at least get all the timbers in place by that point. The problem is that whilst the temple is still just a pile of rocks on the ground, the people are putting up ornate artworks in their own home. They're thinking about how they can beautify that. They're ignoring the very God who gave them that home in the first place so that they can enjoy their own lives. Saying not yet to God, but right now to myself. And it is clear that when they say it's not the right time, they know that there is a right time. They're just saying it's not now. Now, if you speak to a smoker, it's pretty uncommon that they say, oh no, I'm never ever going to quit. This is so good. Most of the time they say, you know, at some point I'll get around to quitting. There's a knowledge that maybe not the right thing to be doing, but at some point in the future I'll get around to it. In the same way you also sometimes speak to people that call themselves Christians, or you know, might think of themselves as Christians, and then you ask them when's the last time they went to church. They're like, a few years ago maybe. You think, okay, but when do you think you might go next? Well, you know, I'm quite busy, so maybe at Christmas. The actions are showing something about where the priorities are. We can have all of these views of ourselves and what we believe we are prioritizing, but when we look through our life, we can see what we're really prioritizing. And now, don't hear what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying that we don't go through times of difficulty where we can't do all of the things that we're obliged to do. There are times we'll be sick or caring for someone else that we simply have too many obligations to actually fulfill. And I don't think in those situations we're supposed to feel the heavy, crushing weight of the law. But there does become a point where, after a length of time, that a not yet has drifted into a never. That is where Haggai's word is speaking to. And so on to our second point. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. And that is what Haggai calls the people to. The literal phrasing of this is more like set your heart upon your ways. Kind of consider with your whole being your life, where it is going, what you are doing. You might think that everything you're doing is fine and you're going in one direction. But when you pause and you actually look down, you realize that you're kind of miles off course. If we don't pause to evaluate our lives, we can kind of drift for a very long time without realizing it. If I think, you know, let's consider, say, 5 years ago, do you feel that you are now closer or further from God than you were then? The answer could be either way. It could be you feel much closer and the Lord has drawn you near. Or it could be that you feel that you have drifted away. But it's quite likely that neither of those things happened through one individual calamitous action. It was probably just the slow drift over those years. And if we don't consider what is happening, we will end in one of those rivers going in those directions. Now, we only have ourselves to be able to evaluate. But in this time of Haggai, God is giving a direct address and explaining the people's situation to them. We read verses 6 and 7. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. There's a sense that the people of Jerusalem are very industrious. You know, none of this seems to come across that they're not trying, they're not working hard. But somehow, all of the effort that they're putting in, it's coming to nothing. It probably almost feels to them that there's kind of something frustrating their efforts. Every time they try and improve their life, they try and improve their homes, all that effort is just wasted. Well, the answer to why it feels like something is frustrating their efforts is that someone is. verses 8 to 11 point out it is God who is opposing them. Verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. It's probably on initial feedback, a bit of a disorienting experience. These people are probably thinking, well, aren't we supposed to be God's people? Isn't he supposed to care for us and be looking after us? And instead we're being told that the reason that we have little is that God is standing against us in our every effort. I think for most of us, if we were kind of receive that information, we'd be a little bit discouraged, to say the least. But the people of Jerusalem, at the very least, are not actually supposed to be surprised by this. The prophets in the Old Testament are often described as God's covenant lawyers. They're not, in one sense, necessarily saying anything new than what Moses said. They're just explaining to the people what they should already know. And Haggai is a very good covenant lawyer. Almost all of the words that are portrayed in this first chapter in regard to the curses are lifted directly out of the book of Deuteronomy. If we flip to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we will get some of that context. Deuteronomy chapter 8. If we read a few select verses. Verse 5. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord, your God, chastens you. Verses 11 and 12. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Verse 12. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. And then verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as to this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish as the nations which the Lord destroys before you. So you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. It was always supposed to be the case that for the people to be able to flourish in the promised land that God had given them, that they had to be in the promised land with God, that they weren't to be there on their own terms. It was his house, particularly in the temple, the house of God. You know, they're kind of, in some ways, tenants, and he's the landlord. The rules have already been set. And as we're hearing from David, his longing to be with God, for God to have a house that he could be met with. Instead, the people have been in the land for decades, and they're not particularly interested in having a meeting place for God. They're happy to go about their lives without really any reference to the God who brought them back into this land in the first place. Deuteronomy 28 is a long list of the curses that would fall upon the land, but I'll just pick one verse in particular because it's literally verbatim, basically, what Haggai says. Deuteronomy 28:38, you shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in. What does Haggai quote back to the people? You have sown much and bring in little. He and to be honest, I mean, we could do a word study with all the different curses that God contains in this passage and map them back to Deuteronomy. But that's all, in one sense, that Haggai is doing. He's reminding them, the reason that you're having these frustrations is because You have been breaking that covenant with the God who brought you back into the land. And this is actually, it can feel harsh, but this is the kindness of God to explain to his people the circumstances that they're in. One commentary I read on these, in this passage said, affliction will harden the heart if it is not referred to God as its author. Haggai wants the people to know, as it says in Deuteronomy 8:5, that actually this is God's fatherly way of drawing his people back to them. I think most of us will have met children whose parents will not discipline them. And it's normally a pretty difficult thing to see. And I imagine the home life is even more difficult. And unless it's nipped in the bud as a child, it becomes even worse in adulthood. Discipline is not a bad word. And equally, receiving bad news is not always the worst thing. If you had the choice in picking to receive a diagnosis on cancer, would you rather have one that you get almost immediately as soon as it's arrived, instant symptoms, go to the doctor, get your diagnosis? Obviously you don't want the diagnosis, but that's really early. Or would you rather no symptoms whatsoever until a week or so before the doctor delivers the worst possible news? Now, we don't get our every affliction in life divinely explained to us. We don't see the reason behind failures at work or bad luck in general, breakdown of relationships or ill health. But we don't need to have an answer for every single affliction that faces us. In the Gospel of John, the disciples ask Jesus about a man who has been born blind, and they ask, who is it that sinned that this man is born blind? Is it his parents or is it him? And Jesus explains that it's not because of this man's sin or the parents' sin. It is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God can do tremendous things through your suffering. Things in yourself, in your relationship to him, in transformative ways. But equally beyond your ability to see in the lives of others, seeing how you as a Christian deal with and walk through that suffering. Even to the extreme of death. I fact-checked this story, as it kind of seemed a little surreal in one sense, but back in 2015, when ISIS was marauding across the Middle East, there was one time that 21 Coptic Christians were beheaded in a row. And one of the guards who was involved in the capturing and the execution of these men converted himself to Christianity in response to seeing their faith. He was just astounded that men could so powerfully die. Now, I hope that for all of us here, we are not in any kind of situation like that. But there is a sense that in the smaller and in the day-to-day that we do have that same opportunity to witness to friends and to family and to colleagues as we go through enormous difficulty and show a contentment that is impossible to explain by purely human effort. And beyond the genuine afflictions that we have, there are quite a few afflictions that we have in life that may not even actually be afflictions. Much like the affliction that the people in Haggai's time might have had of not having these beautiful paneled walls on their houses, much of what we think we lack is not really things that we need. As a Puritan minister, Richard Aileen, said on this passage, what is there on earth that, when possessed, does not disappoint the expectation conceived of it? Solomon took an inventory of the world and all its best things. He cast up the account, and the sum total which he made of the world was vanity. In much of our day-to-day anxieties and distresses, things that we overthink and are concerned about, are ultimately things that in a month's time we will have no memory of whatsoever. know, who remembers what we had for breakfast last month? And in the same way, much of our distress are over the same kind of things. They drift away. But thankfully, our God loves us far more than we love him. And when he sees his people in their misery, in their misery of their lack of him, he draws us near to him. He comes to make our need for him known to us. And so our final point, obedience enabled. God's words, I am with you. So Haggai has preached his harsh words, his bitter medicine for the remnant of the people. And they have heard. And their response is to fear. Now they're not fearing more punishment. They've already received that in many ways. But what they are fearing is explicitly the presence of the Lord. They feared that perhaps God is no longer with them. Perhaps because of their behavior, because of their sin, that he's gone away. If you read the book of Ezekiel, they should know that can happen. It says that the glory of the Lord left the temple. So God, he draws near to them. Before they have turned their lives around and improved their situation, he comes and he says, I am with you. A word of comfort and love. It's the same with us today. There's nothing that we can inherently do in ourselves to make ourselves lovely to God, to draw him near to us. Whenever we feel a movement in our hearts to him, whenever we feel a desire to pray, to hear from his word, it is him who has already worked to bring us to him. And thankfully, God's action is not just completely invisible. The Spirit moves in ways we cannot see or understand. God's action has an effect on our lives. Verses 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. To give the dates, this is less than 1 month after Haggai's first oracle. So not necessarily the next day. People have a little bit of time to reflect and to think things through. But in a pretty short space of time compared to that 16 years that they've been waiting, they get started again on the temple. The Spirit of the Lord comes and fills the people and enables them to live for him. As Augustine said, God is the one who gives what he commands, and he commands what he wills. God doesn't command us to do things that are bad for us. Everything that he wants from us is something that will benefit us. It's an almost selfish aspect to Christianity if we really do believe it, that God's love is so full and powerful that in living for him, we are having our best lives. Now, we are not to just sit around and wait for God to come and give me some spiritual power now. We are to be active, but at the same time, that activity is God working in us. It is a mysterious thing, impossible to explain. The closest words I can think are Paul in Galatians, where he says, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And it is in Christ that we see God with us. Another name for Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. He didn't come to be with us, to condemn us, but to save us. He came to bear the burden for our sin on the cross, so that in the sight of God we might be viewed as righteous as him. He came away to put away the punishment that we deserve. How is it that the people in Haggai's time could be beloved by God despite all of their sin? Even for them, it is Christ who stands between a people who are in constant rebellion and a God who is just but loving. Even in Christ's death, his thoughts was of his people, of their need of him. If I just read briefly from John chapter 14, to his disciples he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, I pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." If you are a Christian, the same Spirit who came and empowered the people in Haggai's time to build that temple, to face that difficulty and distress, that same Spirit dwells in you. The Lord has not abandoned you. Christ may be in heaven, but his Spirit, he dwells in you. You are a living temple to the Lord God, and he will never forsake you, though he does ask a response of you. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Or, as Haggai might say, "Set your heart upon your ways." Our need as Christians is to constantly, day after day, repent and obey the gospel, to believe and to trust in Christ as the one who strengthens us and enables us to live for God, to live in that joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you treat us as your beloved children. We thank you that you will not let anything, even of our own sinfulness and self-centeredness and rejection of you, get in the way of your love for us. We thank you for sending your only begotten Son to die on our behalf, that we might be brought near to you, that our sins might be put away and carried as far from us as the east is from the west, so that in your sight we might be looked upon as perfect and beloved, as your very Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Spirit who dwells in us and enables us to recognize the great gifts that you have given. And I ask that we all, this week, going forward, that we would have that sense of your love, and that would inspire us to live in a way that reflects that, that reflects you. Please help us to truly identify with Christ in his resurrection life. Give us eyes to see all the things that you would have us to do, and the strength to enable us to do them. And let it all be done through hearts of love. Amen.